signature. Mass rallies have been ongoing since the cabinet presented a bill to the Knesset to strip the High Court of much of its powers. Critics say the legislation removes vital checks on the far-right cabinet's powers. Israeli forces have once again attacked protesters across the Gaza Strip, injuring at least 6 Palestinians, including 3 journalists. A number of Palestinians were wounded in the east of Rafah governorate along the border fence with Israel as regime forces targeted protesters with live fire and tear gas. 3 Palestinian journalists were also injured by Israeli tear gas during a protest east of the town of Jabalia. The Palestinians were protesting against the ongoing Israeli aggression, including attacks on Muslim worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied Al-Quds. Israel also recently launched airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, which it claimed targeted the positions of the Hamas resistance movement. Meanwhile, the Israeli blockade in the Gaza Strip has been taking a huge toll on the local population since 2007. Gaza health officials say hundreds of patients suffering from chronic kidney disease are now at grave risk due to the blockade, with hospitals running short of medicine and supplies. Ashraf Shannon brings us more detail in the following report from Gaza.
The health ministry in Gaza Strip says that the lives of hundreds of kidney failure patients are at risk due to lack of medicine and special chemicals needed for dialysis machines. Most kidney patients are hospitalized in the territory's biggest medical center, the Shifa Hospital. The hospital, just like other health facilities in Gaza, has been struggling with severe shortage of basic supplies for several years under the Israeli blockade. This has hit the patients with chronic diseases, including renal failure, the hardest, and children are no exception.
The kidney failure patients in Gaza Strip are amounting to 1,100. These patients, usually every one of them will make dialysis 3 times per week in different hospitals of Gaza Strip. Among those 1,100, we have 38 children. So without having those dialysis every week 3 times, they will certainly succumb to their life and they will die.
The lives of kidney failure patients depend on dialysis machines, but they usually malfunction due to overuse and lack of spare parts for repairs.
I need kidney dialysis 3 times a week, and I suffer from various illnesses. Dozens of medicines are nowhere to be found in Gaza's hospitals. The situation is very dangerous, and not having the treatment is a death sentence to kidney patients.
Death and suffering for Palestinians have always been what has come out of Israel's policy of keeping almost every necessity under scarcity in the Gaza Strip. And the health system has been no exception.
Today, this crisis is very acute now. I think this is the top urgent crisis we're facing in Gaza Strip today. And as you know, every now and then, the Israelis are still waving to attack Gaza once again. So the situation is very hard, complicated. And humanitarian issues, including health sector, should be avoided from all those punishment to the Palestinian people, because the patients will pay their lives.
What makes things worse for Palestinians is the fact that the international community remain apathetic to their plight.
Gazans have been facing difficulties in receiving medical care since 2007. The Ministry of Health blames the Israeli blockade for the endless suffering, especially among chronically ill patients. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
In the U.S., the main auto workers union has warned that a historic strike at the top 3 car manufacturers will expand if the companies do not agree on pay hikes and other labor issues.
We are now, and if we don't get better offers and we don't get down and take care of the members' needs, then we're going to amp this thing up even more. The reason we're in this situation right now is because all 3 of the big 3 companies chose to wait. They chose not to negotiate for the 8 weeks we had. We started this back in July, and we told them then, don't wait till the last minute or you're going to find yourself in a bad position. And unfortunately, they chose to wait till the last week to get down and start talking, to get serious about this, and that's where we are now.
Fein added that members of the United Auto Workers are fed up with falling behind at a time where car manufacturers have been making a fortune. Thousands of auto workers walked off their jobs after their union failed to reach deals with the companies over a new labor contract. The union announced the strike at three assembly plants owned by General Motors, Ford, and Stellantis. They are known as the Detroit Three, and it's the first time in their history that they are hit by a strike. Automakers had offered a 20% pay rise over 4.5 years, which were less than half of the amount the union had sought. The U.S. has acknowledged that the goal of ousting Russian forces from Ukraine faces, quote, a very high bar, but claims that Kiev has not failed in its counteroffensive. The remarks came from General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He said while Ukraine's counterattack was slower than anticipated, it has been steady. He added that Kiev has a lot of combat power remaining. However, he noted that the overall strategy of completely driving out Russian troops from Ukraine would be a very significant effort. The top general also defended U.S. weapons assistance and other aid being sent to Kiev. He said Washington is doing its best and cannot just boost Ukraine's battlefield power by sprinkling what he called magic dust. The leader of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea has finally wrapped up his visit to Russia. Kim Jong-un was gifted a series of Russian drones at the end of his trip. Five explosive drones, a reconnaissance drone, and a bulletproof vest were gifted to the DPRK leader by Russian officials. During his six-day trip, Kim met with Russian President Vladimir Putin, Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu, and other high-ranking officials. Kim also inspected state-of-the-art weapons, including a hypersonic missile system, during his stay in Russia. The DPRK leader also inspected some of Russia's nuclear bombers at an airfield before boarding a warship. Moscow has pledged to improve defense cooperation with Pyongyang. The Russian president has also accepted an invitation to visit the DPRK soon. Pakistan's economic experts and the business community have called on the government to boost energy trade with Iran so the country can overcome its ongoing energy crisis. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more in this report from Islamabad.
Pakistan has been facing an acute energy crisis for many years. To overcome the energy needs of the country, a national energy conference was organized in Islamabad to explore ways to handle the energy supply deficiency. The conference was attended by energy experts, economists, traders, and political activists. The business community expressed its serious concerns over growing energy deficit in the country, demanding the government to defy the U.S. requests and move to import cheaper electricity and gas supplies from neighboring countries, especially Iran.
We have an abundant resource of energy next door, but due to international political pressures, we are unable to tap that resource, which will be good for our economy plus the economy of our neighbor.
Analysts say the energy crisis poses serious threats to Pakistan's fragile economy and national security environment, urging the government to further strengthen economic ties with Tehran.
Yes, the option is very nice. And we have no other chance other than to connect our all gas-fired power plant with the Iranian gas plant, with the Iranian gas pipeline. And that is already terminated at the border.
Allah has blessed us with the abundant renewable resources. And if we decide that, okay, we have to go for it, okay, like our neighbors are doing it, okay, in only 5 years, okay, we can go for 100% renewable energy. It's not a big deal.
Meanwhile, Iran's ambassador to Pakistan reiterated that Tehran is ready to help Islamabad meet its energy needs. He said closer energy partnership between the two countries can strengthen their bilateral relations and promote regional stability.
We know that the Pakistani people are in dire need of energy, and we are ready to provide cheaper gas supplies to Pakistan.
Political activists say Pakistan's decision to import cheaper energy supplies from neighboring Iran would offer a promising avenue towards greater economic growth, energy security, and environmental sustainability.
Expanding energy trade with Iran will not only foster economic and diplomatic ties between Islamabad and Tehran, but will also help Pakistan to modernize its infrastructure and harness its energy potential more effectively. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
UNESCO has added another site from Iran to its World Heritage List. The Persian Karvansarai is now officially the country's 27th cultural heritage item to be registered. The Persian Karvansarai consists of a collective property of 54 centuries-old roadside inns located in 24 provinces across Iran. The UNESCO World Heritage Committee says they are the most influential and valuable examples of Karvansarais of Iran. The designation was approved during the 45th session of the committee held in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Karvansarais provide shelter, food and water for caravans, pilgrims and other travelers. The routes and the locations of the Karvansarais were determined by the presence of water, geographical conditions and security concerns. Iranian athletes will soon be off to China to take part in the 19th Asian Games in Hangzhou. The country usually sits somewhere in the top 10 in the number of medals earned, but this year all eyes are on the female athletes taking part at the event. Gisu Misha Ahmadi tells us more.
From breaking world records to bringing home gold medals for the first time.
Scream of elation for the Iranian nation. Nahid Kiani, world champion.
Iranian female athletes have been making their mark in the world, from team sports such as futsal and hockey to fencing and canoeing. For these young ladies, sky is the limit.
Over the past 2 years, the administration has worked hard to promote women's sports. That is why our sportswomen have been able to win over 1,300 medals in international tournaments, outnumbering the number of medals earned by male athletes.
Today, the number of female athletes in Iran is greater than that of males in the top 13 sports disciplines, including martial arts, particularly taekwondo, and also track and field, with a number of trailblazers making it possible for a new generation of Muslim girls to join in.
The presence of Iranian female athletes is not just significant in terms of their capabilities. More important than that is their presence on an international level promoting Islamic values. These young ladies are trailblazers that lead the way for sportswomen from other Muslim countries to take part in international events.
Words that were echoed by Iran's president in a meeting with athletes that will soon be off to Hangzhou, China, to take part in the 19th Asian Games.
I've always emphasized that we should pay special attention to sports for all members of our society, particularly women. These young ladies are cultural ambassadors that demonstrate to the whole world that our values don't contradict a strong presence in sports events.
Over the past 2 years only, Iranian female athletes have been able to win more than 1,380 colorful medals in different fields, collecting bronze, silver, and gold medals, and making Iranians proud.
And now with this amazing record, Iranian women athletes are off to China to make history in the Asian Games. Gisu Misha Ahmadi, Tehran.
With that, we come to the end of this bulletin. Thank you for listening. Take care and bye-bye for now.
Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever remembers us to Ahlul Bayt and his or her eyes fills with tears, his or her face will never burn in the fire of hell."
The limelight.
According to official figures, the homelessness rate across England is at its highest rate since 2018 due to government's policies which have forced a record number of families to live in temporary accommodation. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Website UK Finance Yahoo writes, an umbrella group warned London's housing crisis is becoming unmanageable as 1 in 50 Londoners are now living in temporary accommodation, urging the British government to help low-income families. According to data collected by cross-party umbrella group London Councils published on Thursday 3rd of August, London boroughs are housing almost 170,000 people, including 83,500 children in temporary accommodation. Figures show the number of households needing homelessness support swelled by over 15% in the last year due to the cost of living crisis. Darren Rodwell, London Council's executive member for housing, called for emergency action from the government to help low-income families meet housing costs. Darren Rodwell added, "Homelessness pressures across the capital are fast becoming unmanageable. Ministers need to treat this as the emergency that it clearly is. Much more action is needed to help low-income households avoid homelessness and to reverse the rising number of people relying on temporary accommodation." London Councils has asked the government to increase local housing allowance to help people meet their rents. Support for councils to buy accommodation sold by private landlords and for a boost in homelessness prevention grant funding. A recent research found homelessness rates across England is at its highest rate since 2018 due to the government's misguided policies. According to official government data for January through to March of this year, around 79,840 households were owed help from local authorities to address homelessness or the risk of homelessness, as experts blame a shameful lack of social housing. The numbers have sparked calls for the government to reform renting laws faster and build more affordable housing. Campaigners warned that the time for empty words on building social homes has long passed, with homelessness charity Shelter calling on the government to take decisive action to prevent the situation from becoming worse. Britain is stuck in the middle of a cost-of-living crisis with high rates of inflation, leaving people struggling to pay for essentials and meet their rapidly rising rental prices. The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to official figures, the homelessness rate across England is at its highest rate since 2018 due to government policies which have forced a record number of families to live in temporary accommodation. According to official government data, from January through to March of this year, published on Tuesday, 25th of July, around 105,000 households were in temporary accommodation, up to 10% from a year earlier, and the highest rate since records for the figure began in 1998. As experts blame a shameful lack of social housing, this number included more than 131,000 children, the highest level since records for that measure began in 2004. While the number has fluctuated in recent years, charities and statistical institutes have described the new figures as extremely worrying. For the same period in 2022, the number of children living in temporary accommodation was 119,780. Matt Downey, chief executive of Crisis, said families were trapped in temporary accommodation due to the crippling cost of years of no investment in housing benefit and a shameful lack of social housing building. Homelessness charity Shelter also called on the British government to take decisive action to prevent the situation from getting worse. Polly Neat, chief executive at Shelter, said, "To end homelessness for good, we need genuinely affordable homes." The Secretary of State for Levelling Up, Housing and Communities, Michael Gove, agrees that social homes are essential to solving the housing emergency in Britain. So it's time for the British government to get on and build them. Polly Neat, the chief executive at Shelter, added, "No-fault evictions are fueling homelessness and throwing thousands of families' lives into turmoil." Meanwhile, Riverside, another leading organisation providing accommodation for homeless people, depicted the figures as very worrying. The latest figures come a day after Michael Gove expressed his manifesto commitment to build 300,000 homes a year by the mid-2020s, but did not say when that would be achieved. British Prime Minister's official spokesperson also claimed that the government is on track to meet its target of building 1 million houses between 2019 and 2024. However, Rick Henderson, the chief executive of Homeless Link, the national membership charity for frontline homelessness organisations, said the latest figures were distressing reading, describing the current situation as very serious. The Salvation Army warned that unless the freeze on housing benefits is lifted, more families would lose their homes due to rent rises. Nick Redmore, the charity's director of homelessness service, said, "Today's figures show that more people than ever are losing the battle to keep a roof over their heads. Unless housing benefits are urgently raised to cover the cost of rent, the homelessness crisis will only worsen." The British newsletter The Independent has also covered the same story. UK households needing help from local authorities because they were homeless or threatened with homelessness by March of this year rose 5.7% on the same period last year to 83,240. Of the 41,950 households assessed as homeless and therefore owed a relief duty, help to secure settlement accommodation by their local authority between January and March of this year, 11,250 were households with children, up 12.1% from the same quarter last year. Of the households in temporary accommodation in the first quarter of the year, 13,780 were living in bed and breakfasts. This is up by more than a third, or 37.4% from this same time last year. The number of households in bed and breakfast with dependent children rose by 131.2% to 3,930 households by the end of March. The government said of these, 1,840 had been living there for more than the statutory limit of 6 weeks. This up 14.3% from 1,610 in the previous quarter and has more than doubled from the 670 figure at the end of March of 2022. The number of households who were sleeping rough when they approached their local authority for help was up by almost a fifth, 18.2%, from the first quarter of last year to 3,770 households. John Glanton, Executive Director of Riverside Care and Support, said it is very worrying to see the number of households in temporary accommodation have now hit a new record high. We now have the highest number of homeless households in temporary accommodation since records began 25 years ago.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear sisters and brothers from all around the world. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Viewpoint. I am Beta, and once again, I have the honor to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And today with me are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Brother Habib with me. Welcome, brothers. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having us.
Thank you. As all you know, we are living in a world full of different things, different methods, different lifestyles, and on social medias, when you go and just hanging around social medias, you see some celebrities and they are maybe talking about their lifestyles, routines, whatever they do every day, and so on. Okay. And in this episode specifically, we're going to talk about this Islamic lifestyle that we're trying to maintain our everyday life, but I think we are not that much successful. So, first of all, let's talk about different lifestyles around the world, specifically Islamic one. Brother Habib, let's start with you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, it's very important for us, whenever we start a new topic, to look at the terminology of every word that we talk about. And we're talking about lifestyle now. Meaning of lifestyle is the method or way a person lives. Mm-hmm. Now, when you return to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the ummah of that time and what came after from the time of the Imam alayhi salam till the 3rd century of Islamic calendar or the 4th century of the Islamic calendar, we could see that lifestyles changed. The way of, for example, sitting down, who were in the communities, how the people had, you know, let's call it fun, how people used to do their business. All things changed and differed and whatnot. But still, guidelines remained there available. This was considered to be prohibited. This was considered to be an obligation. This was a recommended act. This was the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Or the Prophet used to do this, the Prophet used to do that. The Prophet, when he was in government or was in rule, he did this. For one of the examples to my mind right now, is that he used to order the people of the farms to lower their walls or to remove the walls altogether. Why? So that the Islamic community can benefit from the fruits available on the vines, on the trees.
Yeah.
And that was one method, for example. That was one, like if you could call it, one of the methods or traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Anyway, to this day, what I have lived, I see that we have not lived a full Islamic lifestyle, if it's correct to call it. You know, where we're able to live a life of full submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is difficult in our times, especially when there is the occultation of the Imam ajallallahu ta'ala faraju al-sharif, where there is no infallible figure to follow. There is no infallible government out there. And therefore, it's kind of difficult, this Islamic lifestyle that we call. But for other things like the guidelines, staying away from pork. I remember living in the West. First thing you learn while you're growing up, this is halal, this is haram to eat. You could eat this, you can't eat that. You have to clean this, you have to clean
exactly.
that. So these things are, you know, we are accustomed with. But still, you still feel like there's these emotional, mental statuses or levels that we still have not reached.
This, Brother Ali, before you start talking about this concept, let me ask another question and you answer both of them. As Brother Habib mentioned here, whenever we just were born in an Islamic family, there are things that we call them halal and haram and so on. We have to do this, we shouldn't have to do that, and these kind of things. As we all know, Islam is the last religion and the most perfect one, which talked about all of the aspects of human lifespans. Human beings' life, like your personal aspect and also your social aspect, what you should do in your family, out of your family, in the society, and so on. But some people may define this being perfect and this having considering all aspects of everybody's life as interference. So what do you think about this mindset?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. I think I can answer both of these questions. The first question, yeah. A comment on the explanations of dear Sheikh Habib, and your question would be like this, that what is Islamic lifestyle? Islamic lifestyle is taken and is extracted from the meaning of the life, the meaning that we give to our life. I mean, the goal that we define for our life in this world. So it's based on the meaning that we give it, and we define a certain route or road for that. That based on Islamic teachings, we call it, it has to be ended into a hayatun tayyibah, that is a good life, a yeah. pleasant life that is desired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if this would be the meaning that you're giving to your life, so you are following an Islamic or a religious or a religious Islamic or a religious lifestyle. But if you are going to base the meaning of your life based on a materialistic viewpoint or the patterns that comes from a materialistic source, so then the meaning of the life would be quite different. What we now see in the Western civilization, and we have seen its deficiencies, that they reached a deadlock. So we see that the opposite one, that is the religious lifestyle, is answering all those deficiencies. It means that there is another option that can one think on that. All the elements of culture and whatever we see in society and social issues can be resolved in this definition. When you have made your definition for the source of the meaning of your life, then your lifestyle can be based. If you are basing your lifestyle based on a religion or based on Islam specifically that we are talking about, so this concept of halal and haram and whatever is lawful or unlawful, whatever is good or bad based on Islamic teachings yeah. can give you a mindset to go ahead. Different parts of one's life is affected by that. The same way that you want, the way that you want to go to bed, the way that you want to go to your work, the way that you want to do your prayers, the way that you want to treat your family, treat your friends. Every part of your life is affected by that. Even the way that you, for example, use the electricity at your home.
Yeah,
do you
no
believe
doubt.
In, for example, israf or not? I mean, extravagance in
expenses
or no? Because even in Islam, Islam has a word and say for every single issue that we have in our relations with the society. I already mentioned this hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A person was next to a river. He wanted to just wash his face and then he poured some water to the seashore. The Prophet told him, they were next to a river. The Prophet, why are you pouring this water there? This is israf. So israf means this. So israf, when you use it to wash your face, no, it's not israf. To take a shower, to take a bath, it's not. And you want to take wudu for yourself.
Depending on the situation.
Depending on the situation. So you might say, okay, I'm next to a river. So one
handful of water.
One handful of water, it doesn't change anything from this river. But the Prophet says, no, it's israf. It's extravagance that you are doing.
Yeah.
So this changes everything in your life. When you are leaving your house, you need to turn off, for example, the electricity because you are not going to do israf even at your house. So let it be, for example, in social places or social cases that you want to consider. So it is based on the source that you give to this a meaning of life.
Okay.
So your lifestyle can be made.
Okay, so parallel, you're telling me that when you are choosing a guideline, a source that you can rely on for your lifestyle, then your lifestyle, all parts of your life will be affected by that choice that you make.
Very true.
Okay, so if this is like that, one of the most important aspects of human beings' life in this modern world and era is changing. We are changing rapidly from a kind of, I don't know, era from another one, from one technology to another one, from this to that. And this changing is a part of us, which for sure nobody can just go there and tell me that, no, this changing is something bad. It's not. By itself, it's not something bad for sure. Okay, so if this changing is accepted here, then these guidelines, these rules to some extent should be changeable. Are they changeable? I mean, the guidelines that we have in Islamic society to choose a lifestyle are changeable or not?
First of all, not every development, or let's call it new technology, always has the good to it. Or just because this, for example, culture or this nation has these developments does not mean that they're always living their best of lives. And you could look at that by the analysis that are available about the happiness of people living in, for example, Western countries and developed countries where they call themselves supreme powers. Look at the mental illnesses that they have. The what do they call it, depression that they have. Now, whenever I always read about this and or see it with my own eyes, the verse of in verse 123 of Surah Taha always pops up to my mind, which is that whoever stays away from Allah Subhanahu wa Taala's remembrance will live a depressing life, even though that they have all the means to live like kings, yet without this spiritual and mental, let's call it calmness, itminan, there is no such thing as being happy, even if you have these developments. Another thing is that, sorry, I forgot the main question that you put forward.
Is there any changeable structure in our religion?
Can we change halal and haram? No. Let me give you an example. For example, it is an obligation, or it is recommended, or for example, it is you have to, as a Muslim, to respect your elder, for example.
Okay.
The means of respecting might change. Like, for example, respecting used to be at one time kissing his hand. Another time it would be standing up for him when he enters a majlis or enters a place. So the guidelines are still there, but the application of them might differ, yes. But like, you're going to tell me that pork is going to become halal? Or for example, the banking industry is changed. The way of trading has changed. And it falls into, for example, the category of riba or interest. Is it going to make it, because it's developed or something new or something, you know, advanced, is it going to mean that I am allowed to do this action? No. The prohibited stays prohibited. But for example, we have like the means of doing charity. There are different ways. Before, there were not schools. There were no school buildings. Nowadays, we have school buildings. It could be a sadaqah jariyah nowadays to, for example, build a school. The guidelines do not change.
Let me make it like this. What Sheikh is saying is true. Yeah. I mean, whatever is halal Muhammad in halal ila yawm al-qiyam, haram haram ila yawm al-qiyam. So there is no change in halal and haram of the whatever Allah Subhanahu wa Taala said is haram or halal. But we want to say that our exposure towards the lifestyle is an active exposure rather than a passive one. To consider us, for example, always in the pastime. No, definitely we are saying. I mean, if we define the source is religion and this religion is going to be Islam, we are acting based on Islam, no doubt. But, for example, for some followers of some denominations in the past, they thought, for example, camera was forbidden for them for a period of time. For example, for almost 10 to 15 years. Yeah. They said having camera is haram and forbidden. And in case they took a camera from you, they put you in jail. No, we say that, alhamdulillah, in the school of Al-Bayt, this ijtihad, this inferring the issues from the religion is always active. So there is no passivity in it. So we know that whatever, for example, whatever from technology or other things or other issues comes up, we have a solution for that. It doesn't mean that we want to change the entity of it, change the essence of it. No, we do not want to change the essence of everything. We need to cope with different issues in the way that Islam wants us to cope, right? We always have a good solution from Islamic teachings, from religious teachings, that tells us this leads you to Hayat al-Tayyibah, or a meaningful life. So it is always there. I mean, you will never find a deadlock anywhere in this view, in this worldview. So, but when you follow, for example, materialistic systems, you are always entrapped with different issues and obstacles. So you are always like you're immersing in we are immersing in a marsh. So in Islamic worldview, in a religious lifestyle, there is no deadlock and we can always find a solution out of it.
Thank you, brother. Okay, unfortunately, again, we're running out of time. So, dear listeners, thank you for listening to us. I wish you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Alaikum assalam.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
in the limelight.
The United States recorded its highest number of suicides last year, with more than 49,000 people taking their own lives in 2022. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, posted new data recently suggesting suicides were becoming more common in the United States than at any time since the Second World War. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Associated Press news agency has covered this story and tells us more. According to a new government data, about 49,500 people took their own lives last year in the United States, the highest number ever. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, which posted the numbers, has not yet calculated a suicide rate for the year, but available data suggests suicides were more common in the United States than at any time since the Second World War. Christina Wilbur, a 45-year-old Florida woman whose son shot himself to death last year, said, "There's something wrong. The number should not be going up." She said, "My son should not have died. I know it's complicated, I really do, but we have to be able to do something. Something that we're not doing at the moment, because whatever we're doing right now is not helping." Experts caution that suicide is complicated and that recent increases might be driven by a range of factors, including high rates of depression and limited availability of mental health service. But Jill Harkavy-Friedman, Senior Vice President of Research at the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention, said, "A main driver is the growing availability of guns. Suicide attempts involving guns end in death far more often than those with other means, and gun sales have boomed, placing firearms in more and more homes." A recent Johns Hopkins University analysis used preliminary 2022 data to calculate that the nation's overall gun suicide rate rose last year to an all-time high. The researchers found for the first time the gun suicide rate among black teenagers surpassed the rate among white teenagers. Harkavy-Friedman said, "I don't know if you can talk about suicide without talking about firearms." The Daily Press has also covered the same story and tells us more. U.S. suicides steadily rose from early 2000s until 2018, when the national rate hit its highest level since 1941. The year saw about 48,300 suicide deaths, or 14.2 for every 100,000 Americans. The rate fell slightly in 2019. It dropped again in 2020 during the first year of the COVID-19 pandemic. Some experts tied that to a phenomenon seen in the early stages of wars and natural disasters when people pull together and support each other. But in 2021, suicides rose 4%, according to new data. Last year, the number jumped by more than 1,000 to 49,449 cases, about a 3% increase versus the year before. The provisional data comes from U.S. death certificates and is considered almost complete, but it may change slightly as death information is reviewed in the months ahead. The largest increases were seen in older adults. Deaths rose nearly 7% in people aged 45 to 64, and more than 8% in people 65 and older. The CDC said white men in particular have very high rates. Dr. Deborah Hoori, the CDC's chief medical officer, said many middle-aged and elderly people experience problems like losing a job or losing a spouse, and it's important to reduce stigma and other obstacles to them getting assistance. Suicides in adults aged between 25 and 44 grew by 1%, The new data indicates that suicide became the second leading cause of death in the age group in 2022, up from 4th of November in 2021. Christina Wilbur lost her 21-year-old son, Kaylee, on 16th of June last year. He died in her home in Lando Lakes, Florida. Kale Wilbur had lost two friends and an uncle to suicide and had been dealing with depression. On that horrible morning, he and his mother were having an argument. His mother said she had confronted him about his drug use. She left his bedroom, and when she returned, he had a gun. She said, "I was begging him not to and to calm down. It looked like he relaxed for a second, but then he killed himself." She describes her life since the black hole of emptiness and sorrow, and had found it hard to talk to friends or even family members about Kale. She said, "There's just this huge 6'2" hole everywhere. Everything reminds me of what's missing." She said it's hard to find professionals to help, and those that are around can be expensive. She turned to support groups, including the organization called Alliance of Hope for Suicide Loss Survivors, that operates a 24-hour a day, 7 days a week online forum. She said, "There's nothing like being with people who get it."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Your headlines for this hour ahead of the UN General Assembly's annual meeting. President Ebrahim Raisi says interaction with world countries and international organizations is a pillar of Iran's policy. Thousands of demonstrators take to the streets for the 37th week in protest against the far-right Israeli cabinet's controversial judicial overhaul. And the United States main auto workers union warns an ongoing strike at the top three car makers will expand if no agreement on pay hikes is reached. Thank you for joining us. In today's top story, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has departed for New York to attend the 78th session of the United Nations General Assembly. Addressing reporters ahead of his departure, Raisi underlined that his administration favors a world free from injustice and discrimination. He said he will use the opportunity to be the voice of all Iranians. Raisi stressed that interaction with world countries as well as regional, extra-regional and international organizations is a pillar of Iran's policy. He said meeting with several heads of state in order to enhance bilateral relations is on the agenda during his trip to New York. The Iranian president is scheduled to address the UN General Assembly on Tuesday. Thousands of Israelis have once again hit the streets of Tel Aviv to protest against the far-right cabinet's contentious judicial overhaul. The demonstrators chanted slogans against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in the 37th weekly protest. There were similar rallies in other cities. One of them took place outside an airport from where Netanyahu was departing for the U.S. The cabinet led by Netanyahu passed the judicial changes in an unprecedented showdown that pit the judiciary against executive and legislative.